The Bible reading today comes from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. That's found on page 954 in the Pew Bibles or on the screen behind me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 to 15. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you know you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Thanks, Karen. Good morning, everyone. My name's Tim. Those of you who are a bit new to the church might not know me. I used to be one of the pastors here. Thanks, Brett. For those who have been here for a while, you might care that this weekend marks the 20th anniversary of the first time I ever preached here back in 1999. So I wasn't expecting applause, but it wasn't a good sermon. I've destroyed the tapes. But I feel like I've now come the full circle. I'm back filling in the non-ratings period in January. And I think I might have even made the same mistake today. I've got a complex passage in the middle of one of Paul's epistles for a one-off sermon in the middle of January. But this time we have aircon, so I'm hoping it'll end a bit differently. But this is a complex passage. Have your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at that and some of the verses after that we didn't have read. Let me pray for us as we do that. Father, I just want to thank you for your word, for the easy parts to understand and for the complex parts. I pray that as we now come to a difficult passage, that you would help us to be attentive and hear what your Spirit is saying to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why don't you put your hands up if you like coffee, right, and keep them up. But put your hand down if you like to add syrup or pumpkin spice or something else like that. Ooh, quite a few hands. More than I thought. There we go. Put your hand down if you add milk in any form, including things that aren't actually milk, like soy and almond or that sort of thing. If you still got your hand up, keep it up nice and high. I'll put your hand down if you add sugar. We've still got a few. So those of us with our hands still up, you can put your hand down now, are the people who actually like coffee. The rest of you just like hot milk or sugar or flavoured syrup and are kind of using coffee as an excuse. I mean, sure, you can kid yourself by having it made by an artisan with pants that don't cover his ankles and sprinkle it with hipster beard scrapings or whatever and then sit around on upturned milk crates drinking it. But when it comes down to it, you're not real coffee lovers if you add anything else to it. Right, Brett? Real coffee lovers take their coffee straight up. Now, of course, you're free to disagree with me about coffee. Or as I see it, you're free to be wrong. But in today's reading from Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about something even more important than coffee. Like, I know, this must be serious, so let's pay attention, right? He tells us that true Christians take their Jesus straight up, without additives. No milk, no sugar, and certainly no pumpkin spice. Let's take a look. Firstly, he tells them to kind of keep on making coffee. He tells them to keep following Jesus the way they'd been taught. Verse 6, so then just as you received Christ Jesus as your Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. Your way of life should be based purely on Jesus as your Lord and flowing out of what he has done for you. And what's more, he says, don't think you have to add anything to it to make it more palatable. Because that's what the influences of our world, the influences of the wider culture will try and tell you. He goes on the next verse to say, see to it. Actually, the Greek's quite strong. It says, watch out that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental forces of this world rather than on Christ. Don't let other people, don't let cultural forces deceive you into thinking that Jesus is somehow insufficient, that you have to add anything else if you want to have all the fullness of a tasty caffeinated beverage, if you want to experience the fullness of life the way God intended it to be. He says, don't mix in elements of other worldviews that come from human beings. Or perhaps worse, if the NIV translation is correct in thinking that Paul is talking about spiritual forces there as well. So what did Paul mean by this hollow and deceptive philosophy, or decaf as I call it? What was this alternative philosophy the Colossians were being tempted to add to their faith in Jesus to make it a little bit tastier? Well, first off, we need to understand that philosophy in the ancient world was a bit different from how we often use the term philosophy today. It was more than just a set of beliefs and principles. Philosophy referred to a way of life that resulted from a particular worldview. So back in verse 6, when Paul says, live your lives in him, what he's telling them to do is to live out a philosophy based on Jesus rather than one based on the culture around them. Make sure your whole lifestyle flows from a Christian worldview rather than the way the rest of the world wants you to see things. But what was this competing philosophy, this tempting alternative? What were the Colossians wanting to add to Jesus? Well, this one's been debated by Bible scholars for centuries. They've got to have something to do, right? And that's because the clues you find in Paul's letter point in different directions. Some of the clues we see in Colossians make it look like the alternative philosophy was Jewish, leading some people to think that the whole controversy is simply about Judaism. But there are other clues in there that look a bit more like the pagan mystic religions common in Asia Minor at the time, modern-day Turkey, where Colossae is. And still others make good sense against the background of certain schools of Greek philosophy. And the problem is, it's hard to reconstruct a single plausible philosophy that existed in the first century that had all of those elements there. I mean, to be honest, I'm not sure it really was one coherent alternative. Perhaps more a bunch of cultural tendencies that were around in Colossian society at the time. Things that Paul is worried will be added to the way of life for Jesus' followers in Colossae. And so today I'm going to take us through each one of these elements, one by one, to see whether we too might be tempted to add the 21st century equivalents to our coffee, to add them to our own way of life in following Jesus. So firstly, let's look at Judaism. As I said, one set of clues in the passage suggests that the Colossians were being influenced by Jewish religious practices. Verse 16 tells us that. You might want to follow along in your Bibles there. Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, this is a pretty clear reference to the Jewish food laws and to their holy days. Because a lot of the first converts in Colossae would have been Jewish. So many people in the church would already have been doing this stuff and continued to do it. It's part of their culture, nothing wrong with it. It only becomes a problem if those religious practices are imposed on others. Why is that a problem? Of course, says Paul, they've now been superseded. They've been done away with by Jesus. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So what does that mean for us? It's pretty hard to apply this directly for us because, well, we're not normally tempted to observe Jewish regulations about food and holy days, are we? I mean, you know, we like our bacon and we're here on a Sunday. It's sort of all good. But if we think about the pattern for a minute, I think we might see something there for us. After all, what was the reason that those practices were around in the first place? What made those regulations attractive to the Colossian Christians? I think there's at least a couple of factors involved. Firstly, the Jewish food laws and rituals prescribed a way of life that in the past was pleasing to God. And it's not as though that had suddenly changed, that they suddenly became displeasing to him. The point was, they were simply no longer needed, because God had provided a better way in Jesus. No longer was it about obeying the letter of the law. It's now about the power of the resurrected Christ in us, helping us from within to live a life that pleases God. But still, for some people, some followers of Jesus, going back to rules and regulations might have seemed appealing. A bit simpler and clearer than this fuzzy idea about living by the Spirit that Paul kept talking about. Adding rules makes things simpler, makes things clearer. Adding rules gives us a list of things we can tick off to reassure ourselves that we're doing it right. Adding rules makes it more palatable to our desire to be self-reliant. Yeah, I'll have Jesus, but can you just add some religious milk and sugar for me? Secondly, the food laws and the festivals actually, they kind of acted as an outward marker of belonging. Belonging to the people of God. More than that, they were handed down from the people who'd been the people of God for a lot longer. So anyone who'd turned up more recently might be tempted to follow them. So they'd fit in and to avoid being judged by the old guard. And in turn, the old guard who'd been there for ages might have been tempted to use these practices as a way of protecting their status as the ones who run the show. Hey, sure, come along, you can join us. Just do things the way we've always been doing them. Sound familiar? I'll have Jesus, but better add some religious milk and sugar because it's the way everyone else around here seems to drink it. And I don't think it takes you long to spot that dynamic occurring in many social groups, including churches. Things like service styles, Bible translations, evangelism strategies, leadership structures, Bible teaching methods, dress codes, music styles, discipleship disciplines, just to name a few. Things that might have worked well in a previous era or for one group of people get fossilized as the only way it can be done. Or at the very least, the only way it should be done if you want to fit in with us, if you want to be accepted here. Paul reminds us that no matter how helpful a human-created guideline or resource or way of doing things might be and might continue to be in the future, you can't impose that on others in different times, in different contexts. The risen Christ and the power of his indwelling Spirit are central. And anything else, however helpful, should not be a source of pride or judgment or division. Nor should it ever replace a humble spirit dependence as a means of living life that's pleasing to God. Now, by all means, if something helps you follow Jesus more faithfully, then do it, for sure. Just don't think you or anyone else has to add any human religious practice to what you already have in Christ. If you're struggling to live up to someone else's idea of what a Christian should do, stop. If you've got your own checklist you put together of things you think you need to be doing in order to please God, but never quite succeed, stop. Jesus is enough. His death in your place, his resurrected power in you. You don't need to do anything more than trust in him and him alone. Don't add that to Jesus. The second influence from the Colossian society came from the local mystic religions. Colossians 2:18, Paul says, "Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind." Now again, what the precise meaning of what's going on in Colossae is greatly debated, but I think the general vibe is pretty clear. A lot of the local religions in Asia Minor had this mystical element, often involving ecstatic states and out-of-body experiences and that sort of stuff. People were seeking an emotional and a spiritual connection, spiritual experiences, in order to get a sense of connection with the divine. And so it's not surprising then that the Colossian Christians were also being influenced in this direction. Followers of Jesus might also be tempted to chase this sort of thing too, in order to get the full experience of worshiping God. And the motivation Paul talks about, I think, is significant. That's what is mostly going to help us apply it to us. He says they were doing this so that they could boast about it and gain status by telling everyone else. Paul's response? That's a distraction that can disqualify you. That is, it can draw you away from the worship of the one true God. They might think they're being spiritual, but they're not. They're doing it for reasons of status, just like we saw in the previous couple of verses with the Jewish laws and rituals. They've made it all about themselves, about their experiences or their public image. And in so doing, they've disconnected themselves from Christ and his body, the people of God. He says they've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now again, we're not being misled by mystic religious practices from Asia Minor, I'm guessing, right? But there are plenty of religions in our world that have similar elements, like New Age spiritualities and occult practices that seek a feeling of connection, maybe with the natural environment, or a taste of the spirit world, maybe both. Or perhaps some of the meditative rituals that come from Eastern religions. This is a common human desire for a religious experience, and it can influence the ways in which followers of Jesus practice their faith. We see this in various Christian groups which tend to prioritize the experiential aspect of their faith, maybe over the cognitive and the behavioral. For us, are we influenced by this desire for an altered state or an emotional experience of the divine? Are there experiences that we seek out because they kind of emotionally convince us that we're more connected to God? Or they give us a sense of importance amongst others in the church? Here's a bit of a checklist of things we might want to ask ourselves. Do we attend church services primarily for the feeling that they give us? And then sometimes get disappointed and feel spiritually disconnected when that feeling doesn't turn up when it's supposed to? Do we make sure we look like we're having an emotional or spiritual experience in public worship, with a bit of an eye on how others might be perceiving us? Do we place undue pressure on others to have the same kind of emotional experience or spiritual experience that we're having, when God may have just wired them differently in worship, and then judge them when they don't look like they are? Are there certain events or conferences or other Christian gatherings we go to just because we want a particular feeling? Do we chase supernatural experiences like exorcism and prophecy and tongue speaking because we need them to sustain our relationship with God? Or because we need them to feel important and useful? And here I'm talking about motivation, not the practices themselves, which are, of course, perfectly biblical, but our motivation for doing that. In other words, what I'm saying is, have sometimes we made spiritual experiences into an idol? Have we risked disconnection with our head, with Jesus, in search of feelings and experiences which will constantly need topping up in order to sustain our faith? It's like, yeah, I'll have Jesus, but can you just mix in a little pumpkin spice mysticism to go along with it? Now, hear me correctly, because I know from experience people won't want to talk about this sort of thing. I am not suggesting in any way that experiences and emotions and the supernatural have no place in our relationship with God. I mean, of course they do, right? But it's God himself whom we are to seek, not the rush of emotions that may or may not come with that from time to time, and not the experience of the supernatural phenomena themselves. It's kind of like the difference between being in love with your partner and just being in love with the feeling of being in love. They're subtly different. Don't add experiences to how you follow Jesus. The third influence seems to be connected to a common element in Greek philosophy. Let me read the next few verses for you from verse 20. Paul says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Back in the first century, the dominant schools of Greek philosophy promoted a lifestyle that ought to be based on reason alone, on rational thought, rather than being swayed by our passions and desires. This all goes back to a few centuries before that, to a philosopher named Plato. You might have heard of Plato. He saw our passions and our emotions as belonging to our inferior bodily existence. And he contrasted that with reason, which belonged to the superior spiritual dimension. And so the goal then was to try and suppress our passions and desires and to achieve what they called perfect self-mastery. And each of the Greek philosophical schools would offer different ways of doing that. The description that Paul gives in Colossians in these verses about self-denial and harsh treatments of the body best fits a group called the Neo-Pythagoreans. Named after Pythagoras, whom you might remember from maths, the Neo-Pythagoreans punished their bodies in order to purge their desires, possibly using the pointy bits of right-angled triangles, although I may have made that bit up. The point is, they were human-devised strategies to achieve this ideal of self-mastery, of controlling your body desires. And they were highly popular in the surrounding culture. Anyone who wanted to be a good person would be trying to do this. Now, we have our own versions of them, don't we? You know, self-help gurus like Tony Robbins or Oprah encouraging us to impose lifestyle disciplines or to recite affirmations as a way of becoming a better, more successful version of ourselves. The health and fitness industry promises life transformation through adopting a paleo diet or taking up triathlons during a midlife crisis or whatever. Everyone is selling a new self-help strategy to happiness and success. The danger is that Christians can subtly start overlaying that self-help approach to life onto how we follow Jesus. You can see how that might have been attractive to Paul's readers in Colossae. After all, we're called to live a life that doesn't give in to our sinful desires and passions. A life where we ought to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So you think, okay, if that's the goal, why not give a little bit of Greek philosophy a go? Self-denial, self-mastery, it can't hurt, right? Problems, however, should be obvious after you think about it for a little bit. Firstly, the diagnosis provided by Greek philosophy is a little bit off target, because passions and desires aren't all sinful. God gave us good passions and good desires, and he created this material embodied existence to which Plato thought they belonged, and God said that this was good. Desires are not all bad. That's the first problem. The second problem, the prescribed treatment plan they offered was all about self. Self-denial, self-abasement, self-mastery. It's striving for something good by human effort rather than by the power of the resurrected Jesus. It's a human-devised self-help strategy to solve a human-defined problem. And if we're not careful, we can do this today, taking the self-help strategies of our culture and overlaying them onto the way in which we follow Jesus, often very subtly. Christian books can sometimes contribute to this, if unintentionally, along with the preaching that's often based on them, particularly the way they tend to look like their secular counterparts. You know, 5 steps to this, 7 habits of highly effective that. And the danger is that they reduce discipleship to a set of human-devised rules and strategies. Or more subtly, they give perfectly good biblical teaching on spiritual transformation, But they do it in a packaging that makes it look like just another self-help offering on the marketplace. So that when it doesn't seem to work for us straight away, we just throw it in the bin along with the latest fad diet and exercise regime. Rather than persist with the slow, unpredictable work of the Holy Spirit within us. Yeah, I'll have Jesus, but can you just add some self-help syrup as well? But not only do self-help techniques not work, if we're not careful, they will start to redefine the problem in human terms. Our goals become more here and now, more self-focused. Jesus is the one who gives me physical health and financial well-being. Or Jesus is the one who makes me feel better about myself. Jesus is the one who fixes my broken relationships. Back in 2005, as a couple of social scientists set out to research what young Americans believed about God, what their idea of a divine being was and how we should live in light of that. Essentially, they were trying to find out what their religious philosophy, what their worldview was that guided their way of life. And the findings were fascinating. Because regardless of what religion they notionally thought themselves as, for the majority of American youth, their beliefs and practices were quite similar. You might say their religious philosophy was essentially the same. And the researchers coined a new term to describe it, moralistic therapeutic deism. You're thinking, that's late in the sermon to bringing all those terms out. I will break it down for you, don't worry. What do they mean by that? Well, firstly, it was moralistic. Most young Americans believe that living a good moral life in terms of how we treat others was the most important thing. And note that pretty much nothing was said about how we should treat or respond to God. Secondly, it was therapeutic. The goal of this moral life was happiness and fulfillment, to make them feel better about themselves. Again, note that it's all about self and about this life. And it was deistic. That is, their conception of God was essentially remote and impersonal. Not a particularly relationship God that demanded anything from you. God's role was simply to be our troubleshooter when things weren't going right. He's there to fix our problems and to make us feel better about ourselves. Or as the researchers put it, I love this phrase, to be our divine butler and cosmic therapist. Moralistic therapeutic deism is, in essence, what Western culture increasingly believes about God, for those who haven't rejected the idea of God altogether. It is the hollow and deceptive philosophy of our own age. Have we been taken captive by it? Have we perhaps subconsciously incorporated any of its assumptions into how we go about following Jesus? Do we come to Jesus just to have our problems fixed, just to feel better about ourselves, rather than because of who he is? For us, is Christ an end in himself? Or is he just the means to a happy, fulfilled life as we would define it, or as our world would want us to define it? Yeah, I'll have Jesus if it gets me that temporary sugar high that the rest of the world is satisfied with. But Paul says no. He says, don't add anything to your Jesus. Jesus doesn't need sweetening or watering down or spicing up. The pure Jesus already has everything we could possibly want. That should have come through in our Bible reading earlier today. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Why? Well, he gives us the essence of the answer in the next verse. He says, for in Christ, and just Christ, all the fullness of the deity, all the fullness of God, lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. Do you get that? Jesus is all the fullness of God. That's it. Nothing else needed. He's in bodily form. He's not distant and unreachable. He stepped into our world to become one of us. We don't need to go looking for any out-of-body mystical experiences to relate to the divine, precisely because Jesus had an into-body experience 2,000 years ago. What's more, we've been brought into that fullness. We get to share in it. We don't need any of those man-made religions or experiences or self-help philosophies to have life to the full. We don't need it to live a moral, meaningful, virtuous life, because through his death and his resurrection, Jesus made it possible for us to experience all the fullness of God, forgiveness of sins, and the power to live a life of obedience. We don't need to go adding any other source of help, looking to any other power or obeying any other kind of authority, because Jesus is the head over every power and authority. The biggest threat to Christianity in the 21st century is not atheism. Just like in the 21st century, in the first century in Colossae, the biggest threat today doesn't come from those who oppose belief. It comes from followers of Jesus being slowly taken captive by the hollow and deceptive philosophies of the world around us, watering down what we have in Jesus with man-made additives of religious rules, spiritual experiences, and self-help strategies. If you want to add stuff to your coffee, well, hey, go ahead, your loss. But don't add anything to your Jesus. Instead, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and him alone, strengthened in the faith, just as you were taught, and always overflowing with thankfulness. Let me pray. Father, it's so hard to resist the forces of our culture when we spend so much time. There are so many ways in which those messages can come to us. Help us to spend time with one another. Help us to spend time in your word and time in prayer so that we might have a true appreciation of that all the fullness of anything we could ever possibly want is in Christ. And all of that has been given to us. Help us not to add these other things, thinking that Jesus is somehow not enough, that we need to go seeking something more. Help us to come to Jesus for who he is, rather than simply for what he might be able to give us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.